It's the briefest of the Gospels. And so I like to go to Mark for the basic outline and then to branch off to some of the other Gospels as necessary. Now, obviously, this is more or less a survey because we're covering a lot of material. And we can't stop and expound in detail every incident, every parable, and so on. It's just more or less a survey. I believe that during the last week of our Lord's life, which I'm starting on Sunday, concluding on Saturday, that he stayed in Bethany the first three of those days, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, a little village 2.5 miles southeast of Jerusalem. Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, he would walk into Jerusalem, minister, and then in the evening, return to Bethany to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I think he did this the first 3 days, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Wednesday, as I understand the Gospels, he did not go to Jerusalem. He stayed in Bethany. And then Thursday morning, he sent two of his disciples to go prepare for the Passover. He came in the evening, Thursday evening, never to return, because the next morning he would go to the cross. You can see that I hold to a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection. Now, many people today, taking the words that Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, have concluded that the crucifixion must have been on Thursday or even Wednesday. And, of course, they arrive at that by taking a day and a night to be 24 hours, multiplying it by three, you get 72 hours. Well, you can't have a Sunday resurrection and a Friday crucifixion if the Lord has to be in the tomb for 72 hours. But I have read on this and consulted people that are supposed to know, and they tell me that it's not required that Jesus be in the tomb 72 hours, but that any part of a day was considered by the Jews to be a day and a night. And so all that's required is that he be in the tomb part of 3 days, part of a little of Friday, all of Saturday, and a little of Sunday. I had a teacher once that said that the early church forgot many things, but it never forgot the day Jesus was crucified. And as far as you can go back, tradition has a Friday crucifixion. I want to give a name to each of these days, and then I want to say briefly what happened on the days. And today, this morning, if at all possible, I want to cover the events of Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. And so I'm going to start in the 11th chapter of Mark. And I'm going to call this the first day, Sunday, which we call Palm Sunday. And I would call it a day of demonstration. A day of demonstration. Because this is the day that the Lord Jesus publicly demonstrated that he was the long-expected Messiah. He offered himself publicly as the King of the Jews. Now, if you read this, it says in the first 11 verses that he came from nigh to Jerusalem, to Bethpage, to Bethany at the Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples to get this animal, and then it says he was placed thereon, and he came riding into the city of Jerusalem. Now, this has been called a triumphant entry. It wasn't really a triumph. Some have called it a royal entry. It wasn't exactly royal. He isn't riding a white steed. He's riding a lowly donkey. And yet there was an air of royalty about it. They spread their garments in the way and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And thus Jesus officially, I say, offered himself as the King of the Jews. Now this event fulfilled two Old Testament prophecies, as you well know. And the first one, at least, is very well known, Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." And Matthew says that that was fulfilled when Jesus thus rode into Jerusalem on that first day of that last week. But there's another passage that it also fulfilled that isn't quite so familiar, and that's Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, if you add those together, you get these weeks, 69 weeks, which are weeks of years, which would be 483 years. If you take the commandment to restore Jerusalem was in 445 B.C., it will bring you just right down to this time. From the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem in 445 B.C., until this event would be 483 years. Now, Luke says that when Jesus came near the city, he wept over it. And I like this passage in Luke 19:41-44. When he was come near the city and beheld it, he wept over it, saying, If thou had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belong to thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. For the day shall come that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and their children within thee, and they shall not leave thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the day of thy visitation. I noticed four things about that. First of all, the heart of Jesus. He wept over the city. He wept. It's not the Lord's will that any should perish. He doesn't rejoice in judgment. It's his strange work. He lamented the unbelief of the city. But you notice the thing that he lamented was not so much their sinfulness as their lack of perception. If you had only known the significance of this day. And that leads me to my third point. That must have been a very significant day. If you had only known, at least in this thy day, don't you see the importance of that day? Because it fulfilled those prophecies I just referred to. But he said, you don't know the day of your visitation. They didn't know the significance of the day. And therefore Jesus had to pronounce judgment upon them. And this was fulfilled in A.D. 70 when the Romans came and did precisely this and destroyed the city. Well, you notice in verse 11 of Mark 11, says in verse 11, that when eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And so that's the first day, a day of demonstration from Bethany, royal entry, if you please, presenting himself. When the evening was come, he went back to spend the night with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. All right, the next day, Monday, I call a day of authority. A day of authority. Because Jesus manifested his authority in two ways. He cursed a fig tree, and he cleansed the temple. And so you read in Mark 11:12, on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, obviously going back into Jerusalem to minister, he saw a fig tree afar off, having leaves. And he came expecting to find some fruit thereon, but he didn't find any because it says the time of the figs was not yet. And he cursed the fig tree. Now Jesus was walking from Bethany to Jerusalem, 2.5 miles. He was hungry. He came to this fig tree seeking fruit. He didn't find any. Now, many have wondered about this. Well, how could he expect the fig tree to have figs when it wasn't the time of figs? And wasn't it unfair to curse a fig tree out of season? Well, the answer to that is that any time a fig tree had leaves, it was supposed to have figs. And I hope I'm right in this. If it's from the previous crop, the figs and the leaves would both remain. If it was the new crop, the figs always came on first. And so at any time a fig tree had leaves, it was supposed to have fruit. Now this fig tree never did have fruit. It's a barren fig tree. It never had fruit at any time. and yet it has leaves advertising that it does have. Well, if it's bad to advertise you have fruit in season and not, it's even worse to advertise out of season and not have any. And so Jesus was perfectly just in cursing this fig tree. I think there was a twofold significance to this. First of all, it showed his authority. It showed his power, because immediately this fig tree withered away. One of the Gospels said they commented right then about this. Another says that on the next day they noticed it. And they marveled at the power of God. You remember Jesus used this occasion to teach a lesson. He said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could do the same thing. You could have the same power. But then I think, too, there's a symbolical significance to this. I think this fig tree represented the nation of Israel. It was seen afar off. It must have been in an advantageous place. And Israel certainly had all the advantages. Read in the book of Romans sometimes their advantages. They had leaves, the tree. They professed to be the people of God and were proud of it. And the Lord came to that nation seeking fruit. The fruit he wanted was faith and justice and kindness. But he didn't find any. And so he cursed the nation. He set the nation of Israel aside. And it's set aside even until this day. If you turn to the 5th chapter of Isaiah, the parable of the vineyard, it just bears this out perfectly. It says that Israel is like a vineyard, that the Lord cleared out the stones, he planted a choice vine, he made every provision for fruit, but then he came seeking grapes and he found nothing but wild grapes. He didn't find those traits of character that he wanted, and therefore he had to set the nation aside. Well, it says that Jesus came on into the city that day and cleansed the temple. Now, if you would read Matthew's gospel, he seems to put this cleansing on the first day, on Sunday. Well, that's not a contradiction. Maybe he's not giving it in chronological order. I think Mark's the one that's giving it chronologically. But no writer of Scripture is obligated to give things in strict chronological order unless he says he is. And so I would think that it actually took place on Monday, a day of authority. Well, I'm sure you've heard much of this, that Jesus went into the temple there, and the first thing that greeted his ears was the lowing of cattle, the cooing of doves, and he found that in the court of the Gentiles, a large room, not the Holy of Holies, not the holy place, but the outer court of the Gentiles, they had set up these places of merchandise. Selling doves, changing the money of the country into the temple currency, because it had to have currency, didn't have the emperor's image upon it. And yet there was dishonesty here, because they were charging exorbitant prices for these sacrifices, and they were cheating the people in making the monetary exchange. And you remember what Jesus did? He planted a little whip of cords, drove them out of the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, and he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now he's quoting two Old Testament passages there. Isaiah 56:7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. A house of prayer, not a house of merchandise. And then Jeremiah 7:11. Is this house that is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, saith the Lord. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. It should not be overlooked that the priests were responsible for this situation, because they permitted it, and it is altogether possible that they got a little profit from it. You know, back in the 60s, when we had all the unrest in our country, particularly on the college campuses, many speakers would refer to this as sort of to justify violence and the overthrow of the government and such as that. They say, wasn't Jesus a revolutionary? Look at him. Well, my friend, he was not a revolutionary. In the first place, he is not overthrowing the government. He's cleansing the temple. He had nothing to do with the civil government. It was a religious situation, which is entirely different. And secondly, that little cord of whip there, that's not a weapon. It's a symbol. He's not going to hurt anything with that. That wasn't what drove them out, that little whip that he made. It was the authority with which he spoke. It was simply a symbol. Well, that's Monday. And if you notice, in verse 19 of Mark 11, when the even was come, he went out of the city. All right, that's the second day, and the city is Jerusalem. Where did he go? Well, he went back to Bethany, where he's going to spend the night. All right, the next day is Tuesday, and I call this a day of controversy, and surely it was. This must have been a long day in our Lord's life, a tiresome day. He's facing the cross. And yet these different people come to him with their petty questions, not sincere. Oh, he would have been glad to answer if they'd have been sincere, but they're trying to trap him in his words, and they bring all of their foolish questions. But the Lord answered them. And it's interesting to see the way he did answer them. The first, they questioned our Lord's authority. By what authority do you do these things? You know, all through the Lord's life, they have questioned his authority. In the final analysis, he could get his authority from only one of two places, either from God or from the devil. And you remember, they decided that he got it from the devil, and they committed the unpardonable sin. They attributed the works of Christ to the devil. Who gave you this authority? Well, you know, Jesus was a very clever person. He said, wait a minute, I'll ask you a question. I want to see whether you're competent to judge or not. Tell me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from man? How do you evaluate John's ministry? Well, they didn't make any attempt to answer the question honestly. They withdraw over here by themselves and they say, listen, if we say it's from God, he will say, why didn't you believe it? But if we say he was got his authority from man, they feared the people. For all the people considered John to be a prophet. And so they came back with the pitiful answer, we don't know. And Jesus said, all right, if you're not competent to judge John, I won't submit my case to you. And he wouldn't tell them. I was just thinking about that over the week. People today do exactly the same thing as those Jewish leaders do. When they face a certain situation, they don't evaluate the moral significance of it. It's what effect is it going to have? I think of a politician running for office, and this has happened and it's going to happen again. Here's a certain issue, maybe abortion, shall we say. And he says, well, what stand should I take on this? He gets together with his counselors and says, well, now listen, if you favor that, you're going to gain these voters, but you're going to lose these. If you oppose it, you'll gain these and lose these. And he says, well, which has the larger number? And that's where he takes his stand. Don't they do that today? No effort to do the moral thing, which will get me the most votes. Precisely what they did. The next question is what we call to try to put a person in a dilemma. You see, they used every trick. They were smart people. They'll ask Jesus a question where no matter how he answers, he'll condemn himself. In fact, that's what a dilemma is. The word dilemma comes from the practice of binding a prisoner to the two horns of an animal. And thus he's on the horns of a dilemma. If he turns one way, one horn will stick him. If he turns the other way, the other horn will. So he's in a bind there, don't you see? So we'll ask a person a question, and no matter how he answers, it will condemn him. And so they brought up to Jesus and said, "Listen, Lord, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Well, the dilemma was this. If he says no, he's opposing the civil government. If he says yes, he would be in disfavor with the people, for they hated paying tribute to Caesar. Well, you know what to do when you're on the horns of a dilemma and you're asked a question? Don't answer yes or no. Don't answer yes or no. Don't turn either way. Classic, of course, along that line is the old question, have you quit beating your wife? Yes, I quit. No, I haven't. See, you can't answer that question yes or no. Say, I didn't beat her in the first place. So, Jesus didn't say, yes, it's lawful. No, it isn't lawful. He said, bring me a coin of the realm. Bring me a denarius. Whose image is it? They said, it's Caesar's. Tiberius Caesar. All right, he said, you render to Caesar the things that are his, and you render to God the things that are God's. Classic answer, wasn't it? Well, another way to get a person into trouble or a question is that you present a situation where if it were true, it would present problems that couldn't be solved. And so they say, Lord, there was a certain woman that got married, and her husband died, and his brother married her according to the law of the Old Testament, and then he died, and seven husbands were married to this woman. Now, Lord, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, the people asking this question were Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they say, Lord, you know, if you believe this, if there's a resurrection, it's going to present problems that can't be solved. Here's a woman that has seven husbands. If they'd have said two husbands, it would have been just the same problem, wouldn't it? But they want to make it look as bad as they can, so they make it seven. Well, you know how Jesus answered that question? He said, your problem grows out of your ignorance. You don't understand the scriptures, nor the power of God. For, he said, in that life to come, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. I don't think that means that they're not going to be family relations in heaven. I certainly think you're going to recognize your family, your wife, your children. But it's just simply different in that world. This having these different mates won't present a problem. This won't be the problem there that it is here. Do people still use this argument? Well, they certainly do. I was reading a book the other day, once on trying to disprove the idea of a millennium, a kingdom on the earth where Christ will reign. And this fellow was saying, why, if there's such a kingdom as that, you'll have people in natural bodies that have lived through the tribulation, and then you'll have people in glorified bodies that have been raised from the dead, and all of these people trying to live together. Why, it'll be such a mess. But you see, if there is such a kingdom, it will present problems that can't be solved. And therefore, you shouldn't believe it. Same old argument. Well, the answer to most of those problems is to understand the scriptures and understand the power of God. So, you know, in the midst of all these questions, our Lord asked a few questions himself. He turned to these Sadducees who had asked this question and who didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees did not believe anything except the first five books of the Old Testament, I understand. And they said the resurrection isn't taught in the first five books of the Old Testament. Therefore, they didn't believe it. Well, Jesus is going to prove to them that the resurrection is taught in the first five books of the Old Testament. If you look at Mark 12:26. As touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. You do therefore greatly err. Well, do you remember that instance in the book of Exodus where Moses saw that bush that burned with fire and wasn't consumed? And as he drew near, a voice said, I am the God of Abraham, God, Isaac, and Jacob. I am their God. He didn't say I was. He said I am. The reasoning is he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Therefore, if he said, I am their God, then they had to be living at that time. Now, someone has said, well, he hasn't proved the resurrection. He just proved that they were living someplace in the spirit. But I think the answer to that is that he just assumed that if their spirits were still living, that someday their bodies would be resurrected. And so, Jesus did prove the resurrection from the book of Exodus, which they claim to believe. Well, another question was asked, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Now, I understand from this that they weren't asking which is the greatest of the Ten Commandments, but that in that day there were two schools of thought. One of them was that the moral law was the greatest, and another that the ceremonial law was the greatest. And one great Jewish teacher taught that the moral law was the greatest, thou shalt not kill, which is certainly a moral law. Someone else, the ceremonial is greater. What food you eat, such as that, that's ceremony. And so evidently they're coming to Jesus to solve this. Now, which of these two is the greatest, the moral law or the ceremonial? Well, you can see how Jesus answers that. He said, in verse 29, the first of the commandments is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, mind, strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Now what he did, he summarized the moral law. To God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the moral responsibility toward God. Toward your fellow man, love your neighbors yourself. And so, very definitely, he said the moral law is the greatest. The greater. The moral. Greater than the ceremonial. But here's another question that Jesus asked. You know, he returned some of their questions. In verse 35 of chapter 12, Jesus answered and said, as he taught in the temple, How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore called him Lord. Whence is he then his son? But you know, in another of the Gospels, he asked them, What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they said, He's the son of David, which of course is right. Well, he said, if he is David's son, how could David call him Lord? You don't call your son your Lord. A son isn't greater than his father. If Jesus is the son of David, how could Jesus be David's Lord? Well, they couldn't answer that question. I think we could. According to his humanity, he's David's son. But in his deity, he's David's Lord. Surely that is the answer. Well, following this, we have the Lord's denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees. Some years ago, there was an effort in this country to get back to the historical Jesus. Perhaps you've heard of that, the liberal movement. And that anything that is not in keeping with the kind and lowly Jesus, of course, we can't accept that. But if you read some of these statements, when Jesus denounced these religious leaders, they're the severest words that you'll find any place in Scripture. "Woe to you," he said. "Woe." And he condemned them for three things: for pride, for greed, and for hypocrisy. Pride. You love to have the chief seats. You love to be hailed of men. Greed. You teach justice and then you're foreclosing on some poor widow's house. Hypocrisy. For a pretense, you make long prayers. Whited sepulchers. Beautiful on the outside, in our dead man's bones. Denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees. There's another incident here that oftentimes we overlook. It's the giving of the widow's mites. And I'd like to turn to Mark 12:41 for that. You want to have that place? Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all, which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even her living." I'm told that there were 13 boxes in the court of the women, which was one of the courts of the temple, to receive gifts for the maintenance of the temple. 13 boxes. Many pilgrims were present, and they came by and cast coins into these boxes. The rich cast in much. But here was a poor widow who had two lepta, which make a quadrant. Now that doesn't mean anything to us, but the two together, I understand, was equivalent in our coinage to a fourth of a cent. So each of these would be an eighth of a cent. The two together, a fourth of 1 cent. Of course, those figures don't mean anything, because the real thing is, how much would that buy? But anyway, this was what she intended to live on. She cast in her living. Jesus sat over against the treasury. Isn't that interesting? That he was concerned with what people gave. And I think he still is. And he saw these rich people casting in of their abundance. The Greek here means that which was over and above. That which they didn't need. That which they would never miss. But this poor woman, she cast in that which she was going to live on. And Jesus said, "She has cast in more than they all." And incidentally, that means all of them put together. I think that in our giving, it can be judged somewhat by what we keep. And if a man has $10 million and gives $500,000, he hasn't given anything. He's given above and beyond. It's that person that could really use it, that really needs it, and then gives. That's what counts. I'll never forget when we were ministering in the panhandle of Texas, there was a certain woman that had considerable acreage up there, wheat country, and I would have estimated that back in the 50s her income was maybe $30,000 or $40,000 a year. And she said to me one day, she said, "You know, I don't attend church much, but I give very generously." Well, that's always good news to at that time I was a pastor, and to have a woman that gives generously. So I thought, man, 30,000, maybe she gets 3,000 or 4,000 a year. So I looked in the last year's record. You know what she gave? $25. That was her yearly pledge. You think the Lord was greatly impressed with that? I remember going to a little store there that a man ran, and he said, "You know, I don't give regularly to the church, but," he said, "I run this little store here, and if you come in and buy something, I'll knock off a penny here and a penny there," and he said, "it'll help you a little bit, and I'll never miss it." Well, that's a lot of people's concept of giving, isn't it? I'll never miss it. I don't think the Lord's impressed by that multimillionaire that's getting up in years. He's got all this money, he couldn't possibly spend it, so a great philanthropic gesture, he gives a million to some school, gets his name on the building. I don't think God's impressed with that. No more than these rich people casting in much. I have two more things I want to mention. I believe also on this Tuesday that Jesus delivered one of the greatest messages, one of the greatest discourses that you'll find anywhere in Scripture, namely the Olivet Discourse. Now this is found in detail in Matthew 24 and 25. It's a great prophetic passage of the Gospels. Matthew 24. Jesus had just predicted that there was coming a time when their beautiful temple would be utterly destroyed. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, they came and said, "Lord, when is this going to happen?" Then they said, "What are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, I don't have time, obviously, to go into this, but if you're going to make anything of this discourse, you have to know what age they were talking about. Well, it wasn't the church age, because they didn't know anything about the church age. They're talking about the end of the Jewish age, which would be the tribulation period culminating in the second coming of Christ. "Lord, what will be the sign when you come back and at the end of the age to set up your kingdom?" And he told them, he said, don't be led astray. They're going to become false prophets and so on, that the end isn't yet. And then he went on to say that there's coming a time when the abomination of desolation will be put in the temple. That's in the middle of the tribulation. And then following that, the sun will be darkened. The Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven. And at that time, he goes on to say what's going to happen. The great Olivet Discourse. Well, what's the result of all of this? Look with me, if you will, at the closing two verses of this, which is in Mark 14, 1 and 2. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover. Now that is, it would still be Tuesday, wouldn't it? Because the Passover is on Thursday. "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." The Jewish leaders arrive at the settled determination that they're going to have to put this man to death. But they admit they have to do it through craft. Thus admitting that they had no real charges against him, they were going to have to do it by craft. But they didn't want to cause an uproar among the people. They didn't want to do it on a feast day because feelings were high. Many pilgrims were there. Now this is going to dictate what happens later. Should they wait until after the Passover and after all this feast days and just take their time? Or should they try to push through a mock trial and get Jesus Christ on the cross? Well, I might just anticipate just a little bit. The very next day, one of Jesus' own followers will come to them with an offer of betrayal. "What will you give me," said Judas, "and I'll betray him to you?" Now, that was Wednesday night. And so, they arrive at the decision. They won't wait till after the feast day. They'll push this thing through. They'll get Jesus on the cross. And then they'll get his body down before the Sabbath begins on Friday. And we will see about that a little later in our study. And so I take it that these are the events of Sunday, a day of demonstration. Official offer. Monday, a day of authority. Cursing the fig tree, cleansing the temple. And Tuesday, a day of controversy. I wonder, Dixon, do we have a verse or two in conclusion, maybe? Do you have anything? Well, we'll just close in prayer then. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that greatest of all who ever lived. That when the fullness of time was come, he was sent forth from heaven's glory, as we are told in Scripture, to be born into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, that he came to give his life a ransom for many. And we see this last fateful week as the events led up to his trial and his death. We thank thee for all of this, Lord. We know that it wasn't an accident. It was part of a divine plan, and thy purposes were being worked out. We thank thee for this one, for his life, for his death, and then for his subsequent resurrection. Because upon these events rests our hope for time and for eternity. And we pray in his blessed name. Amen.